morning. So last week we started this series on the book of Revelations, which is going to... Good work! The book of Revelation, which is going to take us through this fall and a bit beyond. I'm so glad when I know that people are listening. Well done. Now, who can tell me, what is the context of Revelation? I'm going to give you the visual image of it. Remember? Pressure. The Greek word is phlipsis, okay? And the word means pressure. It means to squeeze or even to squash. And that is the context of Revelation. There's these seven churches, these Christians that were living in the pressure of trying to follow Jesus Christ in the context of the first century Roman Empire. And they were living in a really interesting time. They were living in what I call the time between the times. Okay, the time in between the times. The time between when Jesus first came and achieved victory for us on the cross and freed us from our sins, rescued us, between that time and the time of his second victory, his second coming, when he finally returns to earth and destroys evil and sets up his kingdom for good. They were living in the times in between the times. And the call was, of course, to live in light of those two victories, to live in gratitude for what Jesus had done and to live in hope of what Jesus was going to do. But here was the problem. They were living in between the times. And as they looked out in their lives, just at their daily lives and what they saw, they didn't see so clearly the cross and the second coming of Jesus. What they saw was the power of the Roman Empire. They saw architecture, they saw coins, they were part of events that reminded them, that made it look like Rome was in control and Jesus was not. And they were starting to experience persecution. Some of them were being slandered. Some of them were losing their jobs. Some of them, we'll see, were about to be imprisoned. Some would even lose their lives. And so that's what they saw. And the temptation was to compromise, to give up, to not remain faithful to Jesus, to sell out to Rome and release the pressure that they were experiencing. It reminds me of the Old Testament people of God. Remember, when God called the Jewish nation out of Egypt in the wilderness, they were living in the in-between times too, between when God had rescued them from slavery in Egypt and between when he would bring them into the promised land. And they were to live in gratitude for what he had just done and in hope for what he was about to do. The problem was they were living in the in-between times. And when they looked out in their lives, all they saw is wilderness. They saw desert. They saw rocks and sand and wind. And they were tempted to give up, to say, where is God? And today we, 2,000 years after this book was written, we live in a very unique time. We live, guess what, in the in-between times, right? Between Christ's first coming and his second coming. We live in the same time that these original hearers lived, and we just didn't expect it to last 2,000 years, did we? And yet, we're still in this. And we're supposed to live in light of these two great victories, in light of what Christ has already accomplished for us at the cross, in light of what he will do when he returns. But it's tough. We experience pressure because when we look out at our daily lives, we don't see that. We just see life happening and we experience pressure. And some of that is just the ordinary pressures of life, right? What we actually live with day to day is the pressure of providing for a family, of working a job that's not ideal, trying to provide money, the pressure of raising kids, or maybe taking care of our parents, depending on where we are in life, the temptations that are out there, the pressures of relationships, health issues, just the pressures of life. And then add to that the specific pressure of a culture that I would argue is increasingly enforcing its view of reality on us. Increasingly enforcing its values, its priorities, its assessment of what is real and important in life. So let me just give you a couple examples. I mentioned these last week. Its picture of what success looks like, particularly here in Orange County. We live with the pressure of that. Here's the standard of living that you need to achieve in order to be legitimate around here. and we feel the squeeze, and it pressures us to do things that we shouldn't do, to work hours that we shouldn't work, to put strain on marriages. Maybe it forces us to take out debt that we shouldn't be taking out debt on, to try to match that image that is presented to us. Or how about this? The image of beauty that our culture presents to us, of what true beauty looks like. That is putting an amazing amount of pressure, especially on our women, but also our men, to look and to work out and to dress in all sorts of ways. It's a pressure to be a certain thing in order to feel legitimate. Or how about this one? How about the image of sex that is being projected to us? We live in this incredibly sexualized culture, right, where everything is sexualized. And that, again, puts an incredible pressure on women to try to be a certain kind of thing, and that puts a ton of sexual temptation on men. And we men, we don't need any help from the culture on this one, okay? We're pretty good at this as we are. This pressure. Or how about even the culture's view of truth that it is imposing on us, which is there is no objective truth. You can't stand and tell me what is true for me. You can live how you want to live, but don't impose that on me. And it is, the funny thing is, it's this powerful imposition on us that the only truth is there is no truth, and we're going to enforce that on you, okay? This pressure that we experience, we're living in the in-between time, and that is what we're confronted with every day. That's what we see. And the reality is, when you live in the in-between times, the cross and the second coming of Christ, these realities that are more real than what I just said, they become distant, don't they? They don't feel as real. They feel distant and abstract and theoretical. And we lose sight of that in light of the pressure and the images that we're seeing every day. And so one of the purposes of Revelation is to wake us up to those realities again, to give us a picture of what is truly real, which may be different than what we experience in our day-to-day lives. In fact, the word revelation we talked about last week, the first word in this book, is the Greek word apocalypse. And the word means to uncover, to unveil, and that's what Revelation does. It pulls back the curtain of our daily lives, and Jesus, through this, says, let me pull back the curtain, and let me show you what is really going on. Let me give you a picture of true reality from God's perspective. And that's going to involve Jesus' first victory, and of course, it's mainly going to involve his second victory of his coming kingdom. Let me show you how life truly is so that it can impact the decisions you make day to day. And what I want to focus on today, there's just a phrase in this first section that really struck me this week, and I'll tell you what it is in just a second, but it's this. Part of seeing reality as it actually is, part of that is seeing ourselves as we actually are. And that's one of the things that Revelation does for us. It helps us to see ourselves as we actually are. It gives us an identity. We know that word. It gives us an identity as God's people that is supposed to shape how we wake up in the morning and how we think about our lives. Revelation says, let me remind you of who you are in light of the cross, in light of the second coming of Jesus. Don't forget who you are. So what is that identity? Well, it's not one you're going to connect with immediately. It's certainly not one that I connect with immediately, so I want to take some time to look at it. But let me just real quickly, in like a minute, let's look at the context. I'm looking at verses 4 through 8, okay? Just look at how this is kind of structured. You'll notice in verse 4 through the first half of 5, it's a greeting. And then in verse 5 on, it's sort of a doxology. It's a expression of praise to Jesus. So let's look at the greeting to these seven churches in the province of Asia. Grace and peace. They need to be reminded of that. Grace and peace to you. It's a common greeting. And then he gives them a greeting from the Trinitarian God. Look at this. He says, grace and peace to you from three persons. First, from him who is and who was and who is to come. That is God the Father. The one who identifies himself in verse 8 as the Alpha and the Omega, who is and was and is to come, the Almighty. And John is reminding them, grace and peace to you, to the one who is eternal, the one who is almighty, the one who is in control of your lives, even when it feels like life is out of control right now. God the Father. And then secondly, and, I'm back in verse 4, grace and peace from the seven spirits who are before his throne. And let me suggest another translation, which is in my footnote, the sevenfold spirit. I think he's saying grace and peace from the Holy Spirit in all of his completion, all of his perfection. Grace and peace from the Spirit who lives in you. And then thirdly, God the Son, verse 5, and from Jesus Christ. And I love this description of him. The faithful witness, they are being called to be faithful witnesses. The firstborn from the dead, they might have to witness even to the point of death, but Jesus did that and he rose from the dead. And the ruler of the kings of the earth, it may look like Caesar's in control, but Jesus is really in control. So you've got this greeting, grace and peace from our Trinitarian God. And then you have, he just erupts in this expression of praise to Jesus Christ. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, okay? That's his first coming, right? At the cross. And then look at verse 7. He points to the second coming. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. Okay? First victory, second victory. And then right in the middle of that, you get this comment about who we are, about whose we are, and it's in verse 6. So I'm going to start in the second half of verse 5. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, here's the phrase that I want to focus on this morning, and has made us to be a kingdom, and here's the word, and priests to serve his God and Father. Okay? This is the identity that John wants to give these readers. This is the first identity he gives them. He says, Jesus freed you from your sins that you might be a kingdom of priests to him. Okay? He's going to say this again. Let me show you another place in chapter 5. This is probably my favorite passage in Revelation. I feel like I'm going to say that a lot in this series. Like, this is probably my favorite passage. I'll have like 10 favorite passages. This is when the Lamb, Jesus, the slain Lamb is being worshipped. And it says this, you are worthy, everyone's worshipping the Lamb, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased people for God from every tribe and people and nation. And here's the phrase, you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God. Okay? So you've got this image of kingdom and priest. It's combining the idea of a king and a priest. And different translations say it different. You're kingly priests. Most of us have heard a royal priesthood, right? Heard that phrase. I like to think of it as saying, you are priests in service of the king. And that's the first identity John wants to give us. You guys are priests in service of the king. Now, I don't think the image of priest connects with most of us. Like right now, you're not all fired up right now, right? You're not motivated to go out and live differently. This is not a very good image. It's the best one I could find. This is an Old Testament priest, or a picture of it. What's that? Duck Dynasty. Yeah, yeah. This is actually very relevant. Yeah. If you're cool, this is how you look these days. That's awesome. That's funny. So he's got his priestly garb on. But I just want to acknowledge, right, most of us don't connect with this image, certainly of an Old Testament priest, or when we think of priests, we maybe think of Catholic priests, and that has all sorts of associations for us, some that are good, some that are bad. I like this picture because it's kind of hard to tell. It's like, is he worshiping, or is he like, why'd you put me in these funny clothes? It's sort of this awkward, so there's sort of a weirdness to priests. But I want to talk about this identity as priests and what that might mean for us today. So let me give you a little background. This is not the first time that God talks about us being a kingdom of priests. And we're going to see in Revelation constantly referring back to the Old Testament. So I want to take us back to the first time that God says this. You don't have to turn your Bibles. I'll put it up here. Context is God has just rescued Israel from slavery in Egypt. Okay, now they're living in the wilderness in the in-between times. He brings them to Mount Sinai, and he forms a covenant with them. And this is one of the central passages in the book of Exodus. God says, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. I just freed you from slavery to Egypt. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. This is the promise he makes to Israel. And notice the same pattern here as in Revelation. There it's, I freed you from slavery, I brought you to myself that you would be a kingdom of priests. Revelation, if you look at your passages, it's, he freed us, right, and made us a kingdom of priests. The difference is we're not freed from an external enemy, Egypt, we are freed from an internal enemy, our own sins. But we've been brought to our Savior, and he has made us a kingdom of priests. Amen. So the question is, what does that image mean? What is God wanting to convey about our identity through that image? And there's several things, and it's really late today. I'm just going to say that. So I'm only going to focus on one. I had a couple, but I'm just going to focus on the first one. What does that mean? That we are that goofy guy in those clothes. Here's what I want to suggest. It means different things, but at its most basic sense, it's an image of belonging. At the most basic sense, a priest is an image of belonging to God. Let me show you why I think that. Let me show you that passage again. Look at the context of this. He says, if you obey me fully, keep my covenant, out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. That's what it means. You're my treasured possession. And he acknowledges, the reality is, the whole world is mine. I'm God. All the peoples of the world are mine. Everything on earth is mine. But out of all that is mine, you're a treasured possession for me. You belong to me in a way that's unique, that's different from how everything else belongs to me. He says at the end, you're a holy nation. That word holy means set apart, right? You are set apart for me. I have taken you out of the other peoples and nations of the world, and I have set you apart for myself. You're going to be my treasured possession of all the nations in the world. You belong to me. Let me put this image back up. And I want you to think about, in the Old Testament, the priests of Israel. There was a sense that they were set apart from the common person of Israel, right? That there's something distinct about them, and there was something different about them, and clearly they looked different, right? I mean, if you saw a priest, you would know it. He just looked different. He wore different things. Everything about him said, I'm set apart. I belong to God in a unique and special way. My guess is he would, if you came across a priest, he would smell different, probably. I mean, probably smelled like incense. He's got his little incense down there. He may have smelled like burnt animals, which would not have been a good smell, but he would smell different. And he had access to different places, right? He was able to go places that the average Israelite wasn't able to go, into the temple, into the holy place. And in that, there's a sense of he is set apart in a distinct way. He belongs to God. We all belong to God, but there's something different. He belongs to God. There's an intimacy that he enjoys. There's an access that he enjoys. There's a set apartness. And that's not the only image. It's not just that the image of priests is not just God saying, you belong to me. But, and this is what caught me this week, it's also saying, and I belong to you. You are my treasured possession, and I am your treasured possession. Okay, there's a really interesting thing that God did with the priests in Israel's history. When Israel enters the promised land, what's the priestly tribe? Who can tell me? The Levites, okay? So do you remember what happened when they enter the promised land? God divides the land up by the various tribes, and they each receive their inheritance, right? So tribe of Judah gets a certain part of Palestine, Dan and Manasseh. They all get their different parts of the land. But you remember what God did with the tribe of Levi? They didn't get any land as inheritance. And this is what God says. The priests, who are Levites, are to have no inheritance with Israel. They'll live on the offerings made to the Lord, for that is their inheritance. They shall have no inheritance among their brothers. Why? The Lord is their inheritance, as he promised them. And it's a powerful image. He's saying, you don't need the inheritance of the land. I'm your inheritance. I'm all that you need. And one of the practical ways that played out was that the offerings that Israel, you know, would make to God, he's basically saying, I'm going to share my offerings with you. I'm your inheritance. I'll share my offerings with you. Together we'll eat. So when they would sacrifice, a cow, or they would give grain, the priests would eat that. But it's a way of God saying, I'm your inheritance. I belong to you. You don't need land. You have me. And so they were called to live in a way that was maybe felt a little insecure, because land meant wealth then, it meant status, it meant security, and they were called out of that. But God was saying, I'm the security. I'm all the security you need. You belong to me, and I belong to you as your inheritance. So it's this beautiful picture, I believe. And God is saying in Exodus, ultimately, you all are priests, nation of Israel. You belong to me. You're mine. And I belong to you. I'm your God. I'll provide for you. I will protect you. Make sense? Okay. So fast forward thousands of years to this church, these seven churches in Asia Minor. It's experiencing persecution, experiencing phlipsis, the pressure of first century life, and the temptation to compromise. And the temptation was, you know, just acknowledge that Caesar is Lord, just acknowledge that he's God and Lord, and we'll be okay. And there's all sorts of ways this played out in their lives in practical ways. They were invited to these cultic celebrations where there was sexual immorality, where there was food that had been sacrificed to idols. And this, there had been huge social pressures, okay? Pressure to compromise, pressure to buy into what the culture was selling them. And John, in searching for an identity for them, in chapter 1, says this, guys, you are priests in service of the king. And what he's saying is this, remember who you belong to. Remember whose you are. You belong to God, and God belongs to you. Don't sell out. Don't compromise. Live in light of your identity as priests. And so he invites them to live that out in light of the first victory of Christ. Look at it again in verse 5. He says, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, he said, remember, you've been freed from your sins. You've been freed from an old way of life. You belong to Jesus now. And he calls them to live that out in light of the second coming. Verse 7, look, he's coming with the clouds. He's going to come. You want to be faithful. You want to stand by him so that when he comes, you'll hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. He's saying, you are priests. Don't give in to the pressure. Don't sell out to Rome. You're priests to our God. I'm not sure where that's happening. I'll stop doing that. So today, again, an image that probably doesn't connect with us immediately, but we face our own pressures of a culture that is trying to impose its view of reality on us. What does it mean to live out our identity? And let me just ask you, where right now, where are you giving into the pressure? Where are you giving into the pressure to conform in ways that take you away from Jesus Christ? And let me just mention the things I mentioned at first. What does it look like to live out our identity as priests in the midst of those things? How about this image of success that the world is imposing on us? What does it look like to say, no, I belong to Jesus. I'm not going to sell what the culture's buying. I'm not going to give in to what they're saying about what I have to be in order to be legitimate. I belong to Jesus. I'm set apart for him. I'm not going to buy into that. I'm going to live faithfully to Jesus. What about this image of beauty that the culture is selling on us, where the temptation is to work so hard and to present an image of ourselves that is attractive, that is competent, that is beautiful? What does it look like to say, no, I don't. This culture doesn't own me. It doesn't define my beauty for me. Jesus does. He died for me. He loves me. He gave his life for me. I belong to him. I don't need that to find my worth and identity. My identity's in him. I'm his, and he is mine. What about just basic things like the social pressures we experience, and you know what those look like for you. It could just be going out after work for a couple of drinks and where the conversation goes and where you're tempted to engage and maybe how many drinks you're tempted to imbibe. Little basic things like that. And there's this pressure, right? There's this pressure. I want to fit in. I want to be cool so badly. What does it look like to go, no, that's not my identity. I'm a priest. I don't need these people's approval. I don't need them to think I'm cool. I have Jesus. That's all I need. I can live out who he wants me to be. What about this sexual pressure that we experience in a very sexualized culture? And I'm thinking particularly of us men who are most tempted by this. We've got so much sexual addiction out there these days, and so much pressure and temptation. We've got porn everywhere, and now you don't even have to go to porn. You just go to, like, popular shows, and you're basically getting porn in a form that makes you feel like you're not looking at porn, but you are looking at porn, right? Especially if you've got, like, HBO and things like that. I mean, it's soft porn or hard porn, depending on how you look at it. What does it look like for us men that experience tremendous internal pressure to say, no, Christ owns me. He owns my body. I belong to him. He belongs to me. My body's a temple of the Spirit. I was thinking of 1 Corinthians 6. Don't you know your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who's in you? You're not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. I am not my own. I belong to him. It's this beautiful image of belonging that gives us an identity that shapes what we do with our bodies. So in a world where we constantly experience pressure every day, this is the purpose of Revelation. It's pulling back the curtain and showing us, no, don't give into that. Don't buy that version of reality. Let me show you what is really true in light of the cross and especially in light of the coming of Christ so that you can live in light of that. Let me give you the image that 1 Peter gives us. It's the same phrase, but it gives us an identity. He says, you're a chosen people. You're a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. You belong to God, he's saying. And I was thinking this week, and even this morning, of the power of belonging. And the power that belonging to something can have in a person's life. And this is totally shameless, so I'm just preempting this next image. But I took this picture once you are not a people, now you are the people of God. Once you did not receive mercy, now you have received mercy. I took this picture this morning of my girls. Oh, there they are. So you might see in this picture a picture of a ladybug and a dinosaur, right? Is what you've got there. But I see a picture of belonging there. Okay? You've got these two daughters who have very imperfect parents, but they have a sense of belonging. They belong to this family. And with that comes a sense of security and joy and identity that hopefully, as they grow up, will shape how they go off to school and how they engage with friends and relationships and all of that. Okay? And ultimately, John is giving us an identity. You're priests in service of the king. You belong to God. And what I don't have time to talk about is this. That image of priest is not just you belong to God for your own sake, but you belong to God for the sake of others, for the sake of the world, because you're supposed to be a light, a witness to the nations, that as they see you living, they would recognize something different. And you can be this bridge builder between God and the world. So we don't belong to God for our own sakes, but for the sake of the world. Don't have time to think about that. But there you have it. Now here's what I want to leave you with this week, just a question for you to consider. Here's the rub. The more we live out our identity, the more the pressure's going to build. Because if you're given into the culture, there's no pressure, right? You're not experiencing pressure, you're just going along with the flow. So the more you live out your identity, the more you're going to experience the pressure. These Christians really felt the pressure. And here's the fundamental question. This is my view of why Revelation is written, it is asking us from cover to cover a single question. I leave you with this question. Will we deny our identity to release the pressure? Or will we live out our identity in the midst of the pressure? That's the question that Revelation poses to us. I leave you with that question. All right, let's pray, and then we're going to celebrate communion together. Father, as people who live in this crazy in-between times, we need a vision of reality. We need a vision of you and your coming kingdom. Thank you that you provide us with that in Revelation. And we need a vision of ourselves. We need an identity that can affect how we wake up in the morning and what decisions we make at work and with our friends and in our communities and with our families. Thank you that you have given us an identity as priests, that we are set apart for you, that we belong to you, and you belong to us. And so I would ask this week that you'd help us to live in light of that identity. That you'd help us to move away from just morality, of just trying to do good, trying to do the right thing, to something deeper, to recognizing whose we are and living in light of whose we are. And that is so much better than just trying to be moral. Help us to move away from a guilt-based morality. Help us to move away from a life that we're trying to achieve in our own efforts, instead to live in gratitude for who you've made us to be, for the way you rescued us. You formed this identity. We didn't create it ourselves. So help us, rather than live by guilt, rather than living by obligation, help us to live in the freedom and the joy and the gratitude of whose we are in light of your first coming and in light of your second coming. As we do that, that we'd be a light to those around us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning we're going to conclude by celebrating communion together. Obviously, this great picture, this cup of wine, it's grape juice, but wine and bread, picture of Christ's body and his blood that was shed for us on the cross. Let me just point you one more time to verse 5. Take a look at verse 5. It says this: to him who loves us and has freed us from his sins, from our sins by his blood. I love those words, blood. That he gave himself to us. He did the ultimate thing. He has given himself fully to us in order to bring about freedom. We now can live in freedom. Freedom ultimately from condemnation from God. That we can live as forgiven people. That we don't have to try to earn anything with God or anybody else. We can live as free people who are loved by God fully because of what Jesus did for us. And I love the way that starts. To him who loves us. I read that this week. I was expecting past tense. To him who loved us and freed us, right? He did this act of love in the past. But John says, no, present tense. To him who loves us. Ongoing. And we need to be reminded of that this morning. This is a picture of the one who loved us. But he loves us right now. He loves you whether you're living out your identity or whether you're not. He loves you. And so my hope and my prayer as I was thinking about this week is that right now, as we celebrate communion together, this would just be a great time between you and Jesus, a time where he reminds you of your identity as belonging to him. And maybe this is a time where he just wants to pour out his love and remind you, I love you. I love you. I'm not condemning you. I love you. I've given myself to you. And I would invite you to just take time allowing him to do that. Maybe you want to take time confessing, God, I have not been living out my identity. I've been buying into the pressure. I've been conforming to the pressure. Take time to confess that, and then just experience the forgiveness that he offers us at the cross. So how this is going to work is we're going to have some couples up here, and couples, why don't you come up if you're going to be serving. And they'll serve you these elements. So you can come up and someone will hand you the bread, and you can take a piece of the bread. And then you can dip it in the cup. And they might even say something encouraging to you while you're up here about Christ's sacrifice for you. So let's together just spend time with Jesus, who invites us to his table to remind us that we belong to him and he belongs to us. Let's celebrate. Take your time, okay? Come up when you're ready, and we'll sing some songs too. Thank you. Praise you this morning. You are holy. You are holy. Praise you, Jesus. Let's stand together and sing "How Marvelous Is Our Savior's Love."
At the presence of Jesus the Nazarene, and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned unclean. How marvelous, how marvelous, how something glorious.